Well, I'll never forget where I was when I first heard the gospel that was being shared with me by an elderly couple. Specifically around the concept of what was sin. Prior to this, I had never really heard that word before. The only framework that I would have had at this time was maybe good behavior and bad behavior. But when they explained to me that sin was something that I was born with, that it wasn't just about my actions, but it was something that was kind of lodged down in my heart, and that it was mainly about both my internal and my external rebellion towards God, I instantly knew I was guilty. Instantly knew I was a sinner. And once I understood this, I was filled with hopelessness. I was filled with hopelessness because even though I was only 15 years old at the time when I heard this, I knew myself well enough and understood myself enough to know that there was nothing that I was going to be able to do to rid myself of this. There was nothing I was going to be able to do to rid myself of not only what was evident in my life, but what was ruling and reigning inside of my heart. Well, this morning in our text, Jesus is going to show us this very thing. That there's nothing in our lives that we can do to clean ourselves up enough to make us presentable before God. It doesn't matter what we do or don't do on the outside externally, right? It doesn't matter how we go about cleaning ourselves up or even washing our hands if internally, at a heart level, we do not address the misplaced allegiances of our heart. And so what we see from the Bible this morning is that God purifies sinners with his word and not by outward conformity. Okay, kids, if you're taking notes with us this morning and you got one of these sermon notes for kids, parents, I don't know if you know about this, but just want to let you know, on the back when you walked in the door, actually it's in the front of the building when you walked in the door, it's kind of weird how our building's set up, but there on the table, there's these sermon notes for kids. It's a great opportunity for you to actually disciple your kids and to teach them how to follow along in the sermon. And so kids, if you're taking notes, this place right here where it says, what are we learning about God from this passage? This is what you would write down. God purifies sinners with his word, not by outward conformity. And when you go home today with your mom or your dad, they would love to talk to you and explain what this means. Now, because this is the way that God works, this is the work that God himself does, it leads us to do two things. The first thing that it leads us to do is to elevate Scripture's commands and to demote cultural influences. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 9. But the second thing that it causes us to do is to evaluate the inclinations of our heart and the motivations of our worship. And so before we jump in this morning, let's just ask God to help us do this very thing, to both elevate and to evaluate. Father, we need you this morning to help us in this text. So we pray by your Spirit now that you would lead us in truth and in proclamation. That the places of our hearts that are confused, that you would bring clarity. That the places of our heart that have rebellion against your word, that you would bring submission. God, we need your help this morning. And we're asking for it. So by the power of your word and your Spirit, would you be with us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you remember from last week, we left off spending time with Jesus in some unusual situations. In chapter 14, Jesus has just received news that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been murdered, has been killed for his faith in Christ. And And so Jesus hears this news, and he it says that he retreats. He goes away off by himself to mourn the loss of his cousin who he loved. But also in the death of his cousin, what this served for him was this fresh reminder of what was coming for him as well in the weeks and in the months ahead. Jesus gets away and is grieving this loss. He's filled with sorrow, but what we see in the text, as he does, the crowds find him, right? The one thing that we all love when we're grieving and sorrowful is for people to just come around us and swarm us. But notice in the text in chapter 14 that Jesus takes his sorrow and his grief, and it's almost as if his sorrow for the loss of his cousin turns in sorrow for the crowds, because what it tells us is that Jesus kind of stops his grieving and turns to the crowds and begins to have compassion on them. He begins to minister to them. And as he does, a couple miraculous things happen. As we studied these last week, the first thing that we saw was the feeding of 15,000. We know that, that it's the feeding of the 5,000, but it says that there were men and women and children there, so there was more people than just 5,000. But then we also saw the account of Jesus walking on water. And chapter 14 ends the same way that it begins, and that's with Jesus ministering to the crowds, specifically healing the sick and the diseased. And so this morning, this brings us to chapter 15, verse 1, and this is what it says. It says, "Then Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem, who had asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat.'" Now, right off the bat, we can tell that this is not a friendly visit. Okay, if you walk up to a massive crowd and in the middle is a dude healing people, and your first question to him is why his buddies don't wash their hands when they eat, you're not coming with a sincere question, you're coming with an agenda. Which is exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes approach Jesus with, is an agenda. These men were men who were representatives of the spiritual and the cultural law of the day. They came on official business. And what we see is they're coming to figure out what type of message is this Jesus teaching, and how in the world can we shut him down? At this point, Jesus has been rocking the boat. We saw that in chapter 14. We see that now, even as in his healing. He's still rocking the boat, even though he's not on the water anymore. Jesus has been rocking the boat in so many ways. There's been a movement forming around him. Crowds are beginning to follow him. He's doing and saying things that have never been done before. And so here they are, these investigators who come asking questions so they can figure out if he is of sound doctrine, if he is truly loyal, if he is in line with how we think things should be. And in verse 2, what we see is they tell us how they think things should be, and the way that they think things should be is in line with what they call the tradition of the elders. Now, family, the way that they use the word elders here is different from the way that most other places in the New Testament use the word elders. Mostly in the New Testament, the word elder refers to a pastor or an overseer of a local church. The way the word is being used here is not as an overseer of a church, but rather as an overseer of the Old Testament law and culture, which is the very point that they bring up. They say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." Now, in a post-COVID world, perhaps the thought of eating without washing your hands gives you the heebie-jeebies. Maybe even before COVID, it gave you that feeling for those of us who might be germophobes or something. But what we have to remember is that in today's that this was not written for today's context, but rather it was written much, much earlier. And rather what these Pharisees are referring to is not necessarily just being hygienically practical, but they're referring to a ritual cleansing that was established by tradition. A specific tradition, a tradition of the elders. This tradition of the elders goes all the way back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the book of the law was rediscovered. If, for those of us who are familiar with the Bible, we might remember that God's people lost God's law, right? Not a good thing that happened, but it happened. And so for a period of time, they were lawless, but then they found it, they recovered it, and so scribes began to study it and to figure out, oh my gosh, there's all these things that we're not following God's law in, and so we need to do that. But then they went a degree or two or 10 further than that, and they developed their own traditions based upon assumptions that could be assumed from the law. So these things weren't necessarily God's word, they were man's thoughts about how to better execute God's word, how they could be applied, which resulted in Israel having two different authorities, the law of God and the tradition of the elders. Well, by AD 200, all of these traditions of the elders were collected and turned into their own book called the Mishnah, which eventually grew in prominence and authority among the people at this time. And they began to view this book as being more important than God's book, which meant that it was actually worse to disobey the teaching of the elders than it was to disobey the teaching of God. So this background helps us understand now Jesus' response to these Pharisees. Look at verse 3 with me. He answered them, "Why do you break God's commandment because of your traditions?" Why do you break God's commandment because of your traditions? Now, at this point, these men are looking around at each other, and they're kind of chuckling to themselves. Does he know who we are? We don't break God's commandments. We keep them perfectly. Right? But in this next verse, Jesus is going to give them an example of what he's talking about. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, "For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me as a gift, is committed to the temple. He does not have to honor his father.' In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. Hypocrites! Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands.'" Family, here we see the first way that God purifies us with his word, and it's not by outward conformity, but rather by elevating Scripture's commands and demoting cultural influences. What we just read was a case study of missing the point. That's basically what Jesus says. The Pharisees think that the problem that is that Jesus is breaking tradition. He's going soft on purity codes. But Jesus responds with, "Look who's talking." You're coming to me saying I'm going soft? Yes, this is exactly what's happening. But it's not me that's breaking the ways of tradition. Rather, it's you that have departed from God's word a long time ago. You see, what Jesus is accusing them of is overturning something bigger than tradition. And that is Scripture itself. And the example that he uses is the fifth commandment, where people are required to honor their parents, which meant nothing less than looking after them in their old age. Those of us who are older in years, it's a good thing to hold your kids accountable to, right? I've been preparing my kids from birth. I love you guys, but you are my retirement plan. So love me well back. I take care of you now, so you can take care of me later, right? It's a biblical concept. Okay, but the Pharisees, their tradition, in their tradition, the tradition of the elders, what they permitted was a person to make a gift to the temple in the same amount that they might have spent on their parents' care. And if they did that, they would be under no further obligation to their parents. Crazy, huh? That's what Jesus says. Also, so what it does was is it gives the people the appearance of piety while excusing them from responsibility. It makes us look holy even though we're being sinful. But in reality, all it did was undermine God's commands and his laws. You see, what the Pharisees were doing was they're elevating their own desires above divine commands, which is ironic that these men come to Jesus mad because he's changing things. But in reality, it was them that was changing the word of God. Jesus says, you guys have come up with a way for people to literally harm their parents. And yet you want to talk about my boys not washing their hands before they eat. Friends, it's important for us to see this morning that this sort of craziness isn't just a first century thing, but it's a today thing too. Whether it's churches who drift from orthodox fidelity, or it's the cultural cannibalism that is prevalent all around us, the question that is shouting out to us this morning from the Bible is this: who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Who or what is shaping your worldview? Where do you get your understanding of how the world is supposed to operate? Where are your thoughts about life's biggest decisions being informed from? Who or what is discipling you? You see, the reality is if we're not submitting ourselves and turning to God's word, then the world and culture is more than happy to step in and give shape to your convictions, telling us what to think, what to believe, how to behave. You see, whether you know it or not, we're all asking the question, what should I think about my sin? And the world says, here, let me show you. We're all thinking about the question, what should I think about my identity? And the world says, here, let me show you. We're all thinking about the question, what should I think about anything or anything? My convictions, my understanding of morality or human life. And the world says, here, let me just give you what to think. Friends, our text this morning is pleading with us. It's pleading with you to be a word-driven people. That should be familiar language to us. It's one of our core pillars of our church. It's familiar language. We must be a word-driven people, which is why a serious and robust study of Scripture must be essential at the heart of a local church. Why? Because when it's not, the traditions of men will subvert God's commands and become preeminent in our lives and lead us astray. Let me give us four places in our lives and in culture and in history where this has happened. The first place is in cults that consider themselves or call themselves to be churches. One reason that this issue of being a people of God's word is of life and death importance to a Christian to know the Christian scriptures and to be purified by his word is so that we can know the difference between God's commands and Satan's schemes. What I mean by that is this: not all churches that call themselves churches are biblical, God-exalting, true, spirit-led churches. Some are actually snares that are created by Satan himself for the purpose of catching easy and uninformed prey. What am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to groups of people like Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Church of Latter-day Saints or Mormons, Christian Scientists, the International Church of Christ, Scientologist, Unitarian, Universalist. These groups of gatherings of people are not churches. And that's not me being mean. That's just common Christian, Christ-centered knowledge of the Bible. Not all churches are real churches. In other words, you can have Christ in your name, but that doesn't mean that you follow the teachings of Christ. You can have the Hebrew name for God, like Jehovah, on your sign, but that doesn't mean that you follow him. You can have the words Christian and scientist on your storefront or on your building, but that doesn't mean you're a Christian or that you are a scientist. You can advertise Unitarianism and teach contrary, subversive things to the unity that's only found in Jesus Christ. You can call yourself a universalist, and the only thing that you're universally doing is leading people to hell. So family, we must be people of God's word, lest we become prey of God's enemy. The second place that we often see subversion of God's commands around us is in cultural traditions. It's important that we know that God's word, so that we can be on guard in areas of our life where we put our thoughts, our preferences, and our traditions above Scripture. And one place that this can show up is in our heritage, the way that we were brought up. But it can also be shown in our religious upbringing. And in this point here, I want to be super sensitive because I know a lot of us come from this background. But one example of this, of traditionalism subverting God's commands, is seen in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, by their own accounts, has three sources of authority: the Bible, historical tradition, and what's called the magisterium. And the way that the theology is taught is that one is so, that they're all three so dependent upon each other that where one would fall, all would fall. But as Bible believing Christians, we know that there's only one authority. It's the Word of God. But this is the same mistake that the traditions of the elders and the Pharisees were making in our text this morning, which again is why we must be people of God's word, being shaped by the conformity of it, lest we give ourselves not over to God, but we give ourselves over to man-made tradition. The third place that we see this type of thing happening, this a subversion of God's commands all around us, is also in contemporary trends. Friends, these are new ways of thought and thinking that are widely accepted. Okay, and in our culture today, this one we should most easily identify with. Now, not all these are bad. In fact, actually, some might even be helpful. But what we got to understand is that they're not gospel. Right? Nor do they shape our understanding of a biblical worldview. New theories of human interaction might provide to be a helpful lens for understanding current events, but they do nothing for teaching us what we need for godliness in life. And so this morning, friends, I say these things to us so that we will not be deceived and led astray. Perhaps some of us are here thinking, how dare he talk poorly of other people or other groups. I want to encourage you, friend, I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says this morning. What the Bible says is that there are wolves and dressed up as in sheep's clothing everywhere. That we by no means think that we're the only true church in the area. In fact, as we did this morning, we pray for gospel preaching churches almost every single week. But Jesus is very clear in verse 13 when he says that false teachers are destined for judgment and will be uprooted. So the question for us this morning is how do we avoid this? And the way that we avoid this is by being faithful to God's commands. In order to be faithful to God, we must minimize the thoughts of man. Rather than being self-centered, disciples must be God-centered. And because of this need in the local church and this great conviction, this is just a plug real quick, on September 15th, we're going to have our first training forum on a Wednesday night on September 15th at 6 p.m., which focuses on this very thing. It's one-to-one discipleship, how the local church trains for godliness. We're called to make disciples. And so on this night, it's a Wednesday night, community groups are going to be here instead of at the homes that you meet in. And we're going to do this once a quarter. There's going to be training forums here to equip us for godliness. So go ahead and put that on your calendars. But the first thing that Jesus responds to us with is to exalt the authority of God's word. But as we move on, the second thing that he points us to is to evaluate the inclinations of our hearts and the motivations of our worship. You see, we all got these things that are in us that compel us. And what God's word challenges us to do is to evaluate those things. Even our worship, as we gather here on Sundays, but also as we worship every day, he challenges us to evaluate those motivations. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, summoning the crowd, he told them, listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then the disciples came up and told him, do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said? I love this verse. Right? I got to imagine. I mean, it says it was the disciples, but it was probably Peter, right? Peter comes up and he says, Jesus, bro, do you know what you just said to them? Do you know that, I mean, you may not know, but you made them mad. Like, really mad. And Jesus is like, yes, Peter, I know. Verse 13, it says, he replied, every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit. Then Peter said, explain this parable to us. Jesus responded, do you still lack understanding, he asked. Do you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands, that may be nasty, but it doesn't defile you. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that our greatest need, family, is not cleaner hands, but it's purer hearts. The dirty hands are not the danger. Rather, it's the spiritual impurity that is in us. Our greatest need is not to clean ourselves up or to fix up the outsides of our lives. Our greatest need is a new heart. These traditions of the elders that grew over time, that became more important than God's word, was all about about being pure and clean before God. But what Jesus is pointing out to is that these purity laws completely missed the point because they ignored the call to be pure of heart. Are you following that, church? You see, the purity that God is looking for in us this morning and in this life is not about surface dirt. It's not about how well you have yourself put together or if you have your shirt tucked in or your shirt tucked out or if you're wearing, it doesn't matter. What he's talking about is the posture of heart. And you see, behind the words of these Pharisees, behind the words of their piety, their hearts had no desire for God. The Pharisees put on a good show with what looks to be deep, sincere reverence of faith and piety for God, but Jesus sees right through their stuff, and what that tells us is that he sees right through ours as well. Church, this is a call to evaluate the inclinations of our heart and the motives of our worship. When Jesus says that it's not what goes in, but what comes out, this is shocking to the audience, because they've been trained up under the traditions of these elders. This is something that they've never heard before. In other words, it's not the actions which make someone unclean or unfit to be in God's holy presence. It's not just the physical act of murder or adultery or sexual immorality or theft or slander, but the evil is in the thoughts that and where they originate from. And what Jesus says and teaches us is that the actions of our life are overflowing from the sins of our heart and the thoughts and the intentions of our minds, showing us that whatever purity code of conduct that you and I might keep, that if your inside does not match your outside, friend, you're broken. You're broken. It's not your outside works that need to change nearly as much as it's your innermost being that needs to be purified. This is what God desires. You see, really, the question that Jesus is addressing here in this text is, how can the human heart be made pure? How can the human heart be made pure? Which was the question I was asking myself at 15 years old, which is why I was hopeless when I recognized that there was nothing I could do to clean myself up before God. But Jesus says, I can. I can make you clean. I am the cure for your innermost impurity. This is the very work that I came to do. So stop following blind guides who are just leading you into a pit, and rather follow me with your life. Friends, this morning I hope what you're hearing is that our sin runs deeper than our actions. It's not just, hey, you know, I'll just do good things and not bad things. No, it's like our sin is at a spiritual DNA level. Don't make the same mistake that the Pharisees made by believing that if you just live a good life, that you'll be okay when you stand before God. Because the reality is that is simply not true. First of all, you have not lived a good life. Second of all, even if you have, the inclinations of your heart and the thoughts of your mind have sold you out and damned you before a holy and perfect God. So if you're banking on your goodness to justify you before God, you're going to need a better plan. And this is exactly what Jesus says. He's saying, I am He. I am the better plan. Now, don't miss this, because in our text, there's one last thing here that Jesus is showing us, and that is this. If our thoughts are man-centered, then our worship is going to be man-centered. And alternatively, if our thoughts are word-driven and God-centered, then our worship is going to be God-centered. In other words, when we magnify and make much of God's word in our life, it leads to authentic worship. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus actually quotes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 13, and this is what he says. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." This is a question that all of us should think about daily. God, is this me? In this passage, the prophet Isaiah calls the people of God out for worshiping God in vain. And Jesus, by quoting this, is trying to teach us something as well. The first thing that he's teaching us is that worship is about more than the things that you do. You see, the Pharisees were honoring God with their lips while their hearts were far from him. This wasn't just a danger for them, it's a danger for us. Even today, even this morning, even this moment, right now, we can be here worshiping God with our lips, and our hearts have not ever yielded to him, his reign, his rule, or his submission. You can stand and you can sit and you can pray and you can even take the Lord's Supper and not be in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. This morning, there will be men and women here who probably are not Christians who will take the Lord's Supper. But you can do all these things. So don't be fooled into believing that just because we participate, because we stand or we sit or we kneel or we pray, that we're in right standing with God. Friends, that's what the Pharisees did. They did all of these things, and in right standing with God, they were not. Sincere, authentic worship is not about the things that you do, but it's about having real spiritual affection for God that is compelled by faith. In other words, our hearts need to be lifted high to God. Sincere worship involves emotion and affection. If the word of God puts you to sleep, if prayer doesn't seem appealing, if drawing close to Jesus doesn't seem alluring, there might be something broken in your heart. I would say there definitely is. Sincere worship involves emotion and affection for God. This is something that can be shown in us through a number of ways. Brokenness and contrition over sin. Grief over our circumstances. Fear and awe before God's greatness. Gratitude for God's grace. Hope in his promises. Celebration in his salvation. Friends, our worship in this life should be modeled after and reflective of what our worship is going to look like in the next life. And I can promise you this, that when you're standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, who illuminates the heavens by his sheer presence, and you're singing out to him for 10,000 years upon 10,000 years, that you will not be doing so with cold affections or a quiet voice. But rather, we will be filled with the unending love and praise. For God the Father, who sent his Son into the world to be the remedy and the impurity for our hearts, that by his death and his resurrection defeated Satan, sin, and death, the very one who sends the Holy Spirit to indwell those who come to him by faith and repentance. And because Jesus Christ has done this for us, God the Father looks upon us the way that he always intended to look upon us, which is pure and clean through and through. Church, friends, who are you following? Who have you given your life to? What is the highest authority in your life? What is discipling you? Oh, that we would be a people that is only submitted to the God of heaven through his beloved Son, Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning we magnify and elevate the Word of God in our lives. And we ask by your Spirit to make it conform us. Make it think and be the primary factor that we think and see the entire world through. May it be our glasses. May it be our lens. May it be our perspective. Everything that you say is good for the upbuilding of godliness in life. That's what 1 Peter says. So God, we pray that we would be a people that your word penetrates our hearts, that shapes our minds, that builds out our convictions. Make us a word-driven people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're here this morning and you've never been united with Christ, you don't know what it means to follow Jesus. Every week after our service, we have a Q&R time. There's a slide that we play on repeat all the time, but it's a time of question and response where you can come up to one of the pastors and ask a question, or you better yet, you could even just turn to a member of this church and ask them, one, are you a member of Grace Harbor? And if they say yes, then take your question to them. And you can ask them, hey, can you talk to me about what it means to follow Jesus?